With me, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 7. Join me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of the songs which we have been singing this morning. We know that many of them are based in Scripture. And as we turn now to your word, and as we dive into it, and we examine what its implications are for us today, we'd ask that we would leave this place transformed because we have been in your presence and because we have been under the teaching of your word. You have promised that your word will not return void, so we'd ask that this morning we would be changed because we have been here. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 7. So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They took it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim. And all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out again to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. When Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a great panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of God was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the power of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was, and there he also judged Israel. And he built an altar there to the Lord. This is God's word. So just to provide context once again for where we are in the study in 1 Samuel, in chapter 3, we read of the call of Samuel, and we learned of Eli's wicked sons. In chapter 4, there was the capture of the ark by the Philistines, the death of Eli's sons in battle, the death of Eli when he learns that the ark has been captured, and the phrase, "the glory has departed from Israel." In chapter 5, we read of the ark in Philistia and all of the hardship that the Lord brought upon the Philistines as the ark was in Philistia. And then last week in chapter 6, we rejoiced when the ark returned to Israel. And that brings us right up to the beginning of chapter 7, which, in order to understand verse 1, we do need to go back and read the last couple of verses of chapter 6. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them, and the men of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here?" Then they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your place." And so that's what leads right into the beginning of the chapter where we read this morning, that they came and they took up the ark. Now, we don't know much about this Eliezer that they consecrated in verse 1. Perhaps it means no more than just setting this man apart, simply to take care for the ark. However, accepting the offer from the men at Beth Shemesh, the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord. Now, there's not a little irony in the fact that the ark of the Lord, which had so recently executed so many Philistines and their powerful God, and also had given deadly plagues to the Philistines, had also just slain many Israelites for not treating him and his things with the proper reverence. Now, no genealogical information regarding Abinadab of Kiriath-Jearim or Eliezer his son is provided. However, Eleazar is a common priestly name in the Old Testament, and it's possible that both men were members of the Levitical tribe. The fact that the ark was taken to Kiriath-Jearim and not back to Shiloh suggests that the Shiloh worship center had been destroyed by the Philistines. No explanation for the choice of Kiriath-Jearim as the new abode for the ark, but it may be attributable to the city's preeminence as a traditional religious center. In fact, its former name was Kiriath Baal, which is the equivalent of Baalville. Now, in verse 2, we see that this chapter contains the events of at least 20 years. However, we don't know the exact date of each event. But we do see that Samuel now appears back on the scene in the 1 Samuel narrative. We have not heard of him since chapter 4, verse 1. And now, in chapter 7, we once again are going to hear of Samuel. So, for these preceding three chapters, the text demonstrates that all of Israel, with the exception of Samuel, from high priest, as we saw last week, to Kohathite, to ordinary citizen, was spiritually more culpable than the Philistines. Though the Philistines had suffered for their ignorance of the Lord and His Torah, the Israelites had suffered worse for their failure to act in accordance with the spiritual enlightenment which was theirs. So here, with verse 3, we see that Israel returns to the Lord. Now, this was a pattern which we read about in Judges. And let me go back and read a passage from Judges, because the pattern will seem very similar to what we're reading in this morning's passage. In Judges 2, we read, "After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up, who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served their Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the people around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he has sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges, who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked. the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. So this was the pattern that we see throughout the book of Judges. And that is where we are in the history of the people of Israel at this point in this passage in 1 Samuel. Samuel is really the last of the judges. And so we've heard nothing of Samuel since the time that he was in the tabernacle. However, we did know, based on chapter 4, verse 1, that he was established as a prophet for the land of Israel. And so Samuel challenges them and suggests to them that if indeed they are returning, or if they're returning from their backsliding and their idolatry, that they're to do so with all of their hearts. For he was encouraging them that outward service and professions would accomplish nothing. And he told them that they needed to rid themselves of the foreign gods. He was telling them that they needed to destroy their images, their altars, and their groves. And the term there, rid yourselves, in Hebrew, is sur, which means to turn aside, to depart, to avoid, to be removed, to come to an end. So he was really telling them, you've got to get rid of the foreign gods. And he was encouraging them to commit themselves, that their hearts would be straight and steady. And he told them that they needed to serve him only, that they should have no other religious service but to him and to obey his laws. Now, Samuel's pleas are light years away from the depraved paganism of the Canaanite religion. God's people are to serve him exclusively. In Deuteronomy 6:13, we read, "Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name." And then in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And again, parallel passage in Luke 4, Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." As Samuel is encouraging them to rid themselves of their foreign gods and to serve God, he promises that God would deliver them. In their own efforts, they would not be victorious. But he was promising them that God would deliver them in such a way as to show the excellence of the power that is God's alone. Now in verse 4, if you look at the phrase, it says, "So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths." Now when I first read that, I was concerned because Samuel has just told them, "Get rid of." And the NIV translation says, "They put them away." And I was thinking, well, that doesn't sound like they really got rid of them. That sounds like they just sort of shoved them off in the closet where they were out of sight. But indeed, the Hebrew word is the same, as I said in verse 3. It's sur. Another meaning of that term is to put away. So the translators of the NIV were correct in the way they phrased it, but initially, when you first look at it, I was a little concerned. But who are these Baals and these Ashtoreths? These were not two particular deities, but two genera of idols. The one masculine, Baal, the other feminine, Ashtoreth. Both the words are in plural and signify all their gods and goddesses. Baal and Ashtoreth were the chief god and goddesses, respectively, in the Canaanite pantheon during this period. Baal, the god of fertility and storm, was believed to be the son of Dagon, to whom we were introduced in chapter 5, the god of grain. Ashtoreth, the goddess of love and fertility, vied for supremacy with Asherah, mother goddess and consort of El. The association of Baal, Asherah, and Ashtoreth with fertility, particularly as expressed in depraved sexual rituals at Canaanite shrines, made them especially abominable in the Lord's eyes. So, like Jacob and Joshua before him, Samuel urged the people to get rid of the foreign gods or idols that they were so prone to worship. In Genesis 35:2, we read, "So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Get rid of the foreign gods you have, and purify yourselves and change your clothes.'" In Joshua, we read, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." "Now then," said Joshua, "throw away the foreign gods that are among you, and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." So in verse 4, it says that they served the Lord only. Now that Hebrew word served is abad, which means to serve God, or to serve as in with Levitical service, or to worship. So we see that they truly had a change of heart. Now, we read in verse 6 that they drew water and they poured it out. Now, this is an action which is unparalleled in the Old Testament in Israelite religious practice. They evidently were denying themselves liquids as a symbolic confession that the Lord's favor was more important to them than life-sustaining water. Now we read in Psalm 22, verse 14, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, it has melted within me." In Lamentations chapter 2, we read, "Arise, cry out in the night, as the watches of the night begin. Pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the lives of your children, who faint from hunger at every street corner." And in Psalm 62, we read, "Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge." And then at the end of verse 6, we see that phrase, "Samuel was serving as leader." Now, he gave them ordinances, he heard and redressed grievances, and he taught them how to get reconciled to God. The assembly, therefore, at Mizpah, was held for both religious and military purposes. But thus at Mizpah begins the ministry of Israel's most venerable judge and prophet since Moses. In his role as judge, Samuel's task was to bring Israelite society into conformity with the Lord's judgments to bear on his enemies. And in verses 7 through 12, we see that the Philistines attack. In verse 7, we see that they went up to give battle by continuing as they before they continued to increase in numbers. So it would appear that the Philistines, seeing that all of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, was concerned that they were gathering to then go and fight the Philistines. Intimidated by the Philistines' might, for it was only recently that they had been routed in chapter 4, Israel reacted with fear to a new impending warfare. The name of the place where they gathered, Mizpah, means watchtower. It was a vantage point for military purposes and was itself visible from a distance. The Philistines, hearing of the great gathering of Israelites, supposed an attack to be imminent and moved up to take the initiative in the battle. It was a testing moment of the Israelites, who had been defeated so decisively in the previous encounter. And in verse 8, we see that the Israelites encouraged and pleaded with Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord." They had strong confidence in the intercession of Samuel because they knew he was a holy man of God. In language reflecting descriptions of Israel's previous revivals during the days of the judges, the Israelites urged Samuel to continue crying out to the Lord so that God would rescue them. The people's appeal to Samuel to intercede before the Lord on their behalf probably was motivated by their knowledge that he was a prophet in addition to being a judge. Previously in Israelite history, only Moses, the prophet judge, was asked by the Israelites during a time of national emergency to intercede. In Numbers 21, we read, "The people came to Moses and said, 'We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. Then, in verse 9, we see that Samuel took a suckling lamb. Now, his sacrificing at the tabernacle, his not sacrificing at the tabernacle, was justified by the necessity of the case, for neither the tabernacle nor the ark was at hand. But we do know that this calf, this suckling lamb, according to Leviticus 22, when a calf, a lamb, or a goat is born, it is to remain with its mother for 7 days. From the eighth day on, it will be acceptable as a food offering presented to the Lord. So we know that this was a very young lamb, where it says in verse 9 that Samuel took a suckling lamb. Now in verse 10, as Samuel cries out to the Lord on behalf of Israel, we read that the Lord thundered with loud thunder. Literally, the Lord thundered with a great voice. He confounded them with a mighty tempest of thunder. While the sacrifice was still in progress, the Philistine troops marched forward. But before the battle could be joined, however, the Lord thundered against the enemy. In so doing, he demonstrated that he, and not the Philistine Dagon, nor the Canaanite Baal, son of Dagon, was truly the god of the storm, the only one able to control the elements, whether for good or evil. The NIV translation, with loud thunder, for the more literal, with a great voice, highlights the vivid Old Testament image of thunder as the voice of God. In Psalm 29, we read, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon leap like a calf, Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forests bare. And all in his temple cry, glory." So that term thundered, the Hebrew ra'am, to make the sound of thunder or to thunder. So the ensuing panic in the ranks of the Philistines drove them into a full retreat, allowing the Israelites to pursue and to slaughter them. And so we see that Samuel then took this stone, or perhaps a pillar, and he named it Ebenezer, which means the stone of help. This is certainly not the Ebenezer of chapters 4 and 5, since the Ebenezer that we have here is too far to the northwest for Mitzpah to be used as a benchmark for its location. But when he consecrates this pillar or this stone and names it Ebenezer, he is reminding the children of Israel of what it is that God has done. And that word stone in verse 12 is Eben, which is where we get Ebenezer, which the Hebrew is a sacred object. And it's the same word that was used in Genesis 28, Genesis 31, and Genesis 35, each time Jacob took and set up a stone monument to honor the Lord. In verses 13 through 17, we see that Samuel continues as judge. In verse 13, we see that the Philistines stopped invading Israel's territory. Perhaps a more demonstrative victory was never gained by Israel. The Lord had brought them low, almost to extermination. And now, by his miraculous interference, he lifts them up completely, and he humbles to the dust their proud oppressors. God often suffers nations and individuals to be brought to the lowest extremity, that he may show his mercy and goodness by suddenly rescuing them from destruction when all human help has most evidently failed. And also in verse 13, we once again see that phrase, the hand of the Lord. And that has been a recurring theme in the last couple chapters, as we saw when the ark was in Philistia and when it was in Gath and Ashdod and Ekron, each time it talked about how the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. It was very heavy. And so once again, here in verse 14 of chapter 7, we again see that phrase, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. And then we see that in verse 14, that there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. The remaining Canaanites kept quiet and did not attempt to fight the Israelites when they found the Philistines, the most powerful of the ancient inhabitants of the land, broken and subdued before them. The Hebrew for the phrase peace between, shalom ben, occurs only twice elsewhere. Once in Judges, where it says, now Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. And also in 1 Kings, where it says, the Lord gave wisdom to Solomon, just as he promised, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a covenant. The latter text there in 1 Kings suggests that the Israelites had signed a mutual non-aggression pact. Having defeated the dominant regional power, Israel had now become the force to be reckoned with. Rather than challenging the Israelites militarily, Canaanite remnants in the area apparently found it preferable to pursue peace. However, that term peace, the Hebrew shalom, which is a peace or a friendship, there is a distinction between that and a treaty. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 7, when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them before you, and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars, and hew down their asherim and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. So, although in 1 Kings we see that Solomon made a treaty, we know that in Deuteronomy chapter 7 that was forbidden. But we don't appear to have a treaty here with the Amorites. It just appears that there's a sort of a mutual understanding. We're not going to fight each other. In verse 15, we see that Samuel continued as Israel's leader all the days of his life. Now, as I said earlier, for several chapters, Samuel is absent from the narrative. And the last we had heard of Samuel was at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, where it said, the Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. So we see that Samuel was the prophet of his time. He declared the will of the Lord and frequently directed both the civil and military transactions of the kingdom. And in verses 16 and 17, we see that from year to year, he went on a circuit. When he was at Bethel, the tribe of Ephraim, and all the northern parts of the country could attend him. When at Gilgal, the tribes of Benjamin and those beyond Jordan might have easy access to him. And when at Mizpah, he was within reach of Judah, Simeon, and Gad. But Ramah was the place of his ordinary abode, and there he also held his court, for there he judged Israel. And it is, as I mentioned earlier, it's probable that Shiloh was destroyed, and it's therefore at Ramah that Samuel builds an altar unto the Lord. This altar, being duly consecrated, the worship performed at it was strictly legal. Ramah, which is said to be about 6 miles from Jerusalem, was the seat of prophecy during the life of Samuel. And there it is probable all Israel came to consult him on matters of spiritual nature, as there was the only altar of God in the land of Israel. The circuit of Samuel's judgeship was relatively restricted. Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah were all within a few miles of one another. All three towns served as shrine centers at one time or another, as did Ramah, Samuel's hometown. And in verse 17, we see that he built an altar because the Torah prohibited the offering of sacrifices at local shrines. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, we read, "Be careful that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every cultic place you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses in one of your own tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you." So once again, it would appear that Samuel set up Ramah as the place of his base of operations because Shiloh had most likely been destroyed. So what are the implications for us? Last week, we learned quite forcefully that there must be a reverence for God and the things of God. For we saw what happened to the people in Beth Shemesh when they looked upon the Ark of God and so many of them were slaughtered, which is the reason that they begged the people of Kiriath-Jearim to come and take the Ark. So last week we knew that there must be a reverence for God and the things of God. But today there are several steps which we see that we should have in our own lives. First, there must be a drawing to the Lord. Verse 2 says that Israel mourned and sought after the Lord, or another translation, they lamented after the Lord. That there is a distinct yearning for the Lord began to grow among the people of Israel. We are told that all the house of Israel lamented or was drawn together after Jehovah. But there has to be more to the renewing of a covenant than desire. The ark had been returned, but there had been no real awareness among the people or the priests that sin separated them from God. Therefore, not only must there be a drawing to the Lord, but also there must be a turning from that which pulls us away from God. In verse 3, Samuel calls upon the nation to return to the Lord with their whole hearts. There Samuel spoke to the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." Samuel was just a teenager when the ark was taken from by the Philistines. The details of his life during the next 20 years is left unanswered. Then, in Israel's darkest hour, Samuel emerges again, an older and wiser man, to serve God as an instrument of deliverance. Samuel is strangely absent from the history of Israel as given in chapters 4 through 6. But he is very much a part of the revival of Israel described in chapter 7. Samuel says that this return to the Lord will be demonstrated by a willingness to put away all the pagan idols in their midst. In verse 4, we are told that the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. The armies of the Philistines had established political control over Israel, but it was the surrender to the gods of the Philistines that had captured their soul. In spite of the fact that Moses had commanded them to destroy any evidence of the Canaanite religion, they did not, and eventually they lapsed into idolatry and worshipped the gods of their defeated enemy. An idol is simply a substitute for God, anything that we trust and serve in the place of God. Among these people, it was idols of stone, wood, and metal. Today, it can be more subtle and attractive gods of our day. Houses, land, recognition, wealth, possessions, position, and even people. anything that takes the place of our God in our lives and get the devotion that belongs to Him alone is an idol. The putting away their false gods was only the beginning of their return to the Lord. The Jews also had to prepare their hearts for the Lord by fully devoting themselves to the Lord alone. Samuel has declared, "Serve Him only." In Matthew 6:24, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." No one can serve two masters. Even today, you cannot serve God and yourself at the same time without creating conflict. We are called to remove that which pulls us away from God. The longing of our hearts to be right with God needs a tangible external expression. That is why we need public worship on a regular basis. It gives us the place to confess our sins to God and to find closure on the past and freedom for the future. We cannot expect God to answer our prayers, reveal His presence, and give us victory over the enemy when we are straddling the fence, trying to walk with one foot in the world and the other in the church. True revival begins with repentance, but it does not stop there. It wasn't enough just to destroy their idols. The people also had to confess their sins and surrender themselves to God. So there must not only be a turning from that which pulls us from God, but also there must be a confession of sin. Samuel said at Mizpah, "I will pray to the Lord for you." When the people are ready to confess their sins, Samuel gathers the people and he prays for Israel. In the truest sense of the word, we do not need a human priest such as Moses or Samuel to intercede for us. Today, according to 1 Timothy 2, there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Jesus is our high priest, who enables us to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need. On the other hand, each of us does need the prayers of God's people, not as go-betweens, but to join us in prayer. In James 5:16, the Christian is advised to confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. To refuse to ask others to pray for us is often a mark of pride. We are fearful that others will think less of us because we admit that we need help from the body of Christ. When Samuel promised to pray for Israel, he was promising to intercede on their behalf. So not only must there be a confession of sin, but lastly, there must also be a willingness to depend on God for help. When the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. When the Philistines heard that Israel was gathered at Mizpah, they wrongly assumed that the nation was preparing for war and came out to fight. When Israel learns that the Philistines are coming, they are frightened. They do not have the ark with them to take to war. All they can do is cast themselves on God's mercy and trust Him. They have to appeal to God on the basis of grace and not magic. What a contrast with the previous defeat. The children of Israel realized that they could not defeat their enemies in their own strength. The psalmist reminds us in chapter 20, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." This episode in chapter 7 illustrates the importance of depending on God in tough circumstances. Israel found victory on its knees as much as through the valor of its soldiers. If God had not set the stage first for the victory, Israel would not have prevailed in this situation. The Lord thundered against the Philistine soldiers and so confused them that it was possible for the Israelite soldiers to attack and defeat them. It is significant to remember that Baal was the Canaanite storm god, and it makes the power of God's thunder even more effective in shaking the Philistine army to the core. The end result was that the Philistine domination over Israel was broken. From then and throughout the lifetime of Samuel, the hand of God was with Israel and against the Philistines. All of the cities formerly taken by Israel from the Philistines were restored to Israel. 20 years before, the Israelites met the Philistines in a battle for which they were not prepared. Now the Lord was leading their enemies against them so that he might execute a great deliverance. Previously, the Israelites had superstitiously carried the ark into battle. Now they turned in sincerity to God himself. Then they had only the symbol of God's presence, but now they had it in reality. Previously, they went to war presumptuously. Now they confessed their sins. Previously, they suffered defeat, and now God went before them and miraculously delivered the enemies into their hands. That stone was erected at the place and was called Ebenezer, which means a stone of help, as a remembrance that his victory was totally from God. It was a reminder that God had helped them thus far and would continue to help them if they would trust him and keep his covenant. But it was also clear that they, should they forsake God and go back to doing things their way, he would forsake them and once again allow them to be taken back into bondage. So just to review, the steps that we need to be doing. We must have a reverence for God and for the things of God. We must be drawing near to the Lord. There must be a turning from things that pull us away from God. There must be a confession of sin. And lastly, there must be a willingness for us to depend on God for help. Join me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who is not far off. You see the troubles that we are in. You see when the enemies are gathering to attack us. Lord, help us not to put our trust in chariots. Lord, help us to put our trust completely in you. Lord, show us those spots in our lives where there are idols, things that we need to rid ourselves of. Lord, may we serve you completely. We depend on you for help. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.